It's been about 7 weeks since we've been there. And I'm going to close out a message that I started 7 weeks ago. So those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you. And along with that congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. A few weeks ago, we started closing out the book of Romans. And it's been an amazing journey, as this is certainly the crown jewel in the epistles of Paul. Doesn't mean that the other epistles are any less inspired. They are not. It's all the Word of God. However, it contains the teaching of every major doctrine that we know in our Christian faith, know and follow in our Christian faith. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 30. We'll read through the end of the chapter, three short verses. And we need to focus on Paul's plea for prayer. And chapter 16 would be his plea for prayer an ordinary people. That's what you are this morning. That's what I am. That's what every person that has ever been born is. Ordinary. Those are the types of people that Jesus saves. Chapter 16 will be ordinary people and extraordinary ministry. But looking at verse 30 in chapter 15, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I've read from the New King James. We have Pew Bibles, page 950 in the English Standard. Some of you will have different versions, but primarily the word is followed there. Let's go to the Lord and his throne of grace in prayer. Father, we cannot hold ourselves to you. And we thank you that that is the work of the Spirit of God. We are to love you. We are to follow the truth of your word. We are in faith to believe that Jesus alone saves. But our sanctification is based upon your holding us to yourself, your steadfast love. And so this morning, as we close out chapter 15, remind us again that we at Flat Creek are to be people of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, first slide, if you would. This is where we are. Just a brief review so that we'll bring you up to date, and then we'll start to look at the body of the message. But in Paul's plea for prayer in these verses, a few weeks ago we looked at the first segment of this in verse 30. Paul's plea was so that Rome would struggle in prayer for him. That's what he says. He says, I want you to strive together with me. I want you to struggle. I want you to labor. I don't want you to say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, which is fine when you're 3, 4, and 5 years of age. It's not fine when you're 34, 44, 55, 65 years of age. Strive together with me for prayer. Secondly, and we looked at this is actually the last message on the 27th of May, I believe, was Paul's plea was so that he would be delivered from unbelievers. And we went back to the book of Acts, and we looked at a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture from Acts 21:27 through Acts 22:36, and we saw how God worked even in the lives of unsaved Roman centurions to save Paul's life. Now, Paul endured a great deal of affliction. He talks about it here in this passage of Scripture. This morning, we're going to close out this chapter with these two things. Number three, Paul's plea was so that he would be accepted by believers. So that we may understand that, turn with me to Acts chapter 21, and then we'll close it out by looking at verse 33. Spend most of the time this morning looking at verse 33. Acts chapter 21. Now this is obviously similar. It's the lead-in to what we closed out here a few weeks ago. And remember, Paul is praying, and he asked the church at Rome to pray for him so that he would be accepted by the believers in the church at Jerusalem. And we'll see here, look if you would, in verse 17, that the Lord answered his prayer. From Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. That's chapter 20. I need to be in chapter 21. I knew that. Let's turn over in chapter 21, verse 17. Okay. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord, the one that wrote the epistle of James. He is the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and he's been the pastor for some time now. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So the church, the Jerusalem church, notice that Paul met with James. And so he approached the pastor of the church. Paul did not make the decisions in the church of Jerusalem. James and the elders made those decisions. So he approached James and he said, "I want to share with the church body what the Lord has done through me as myriads of Jews have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we find that the Jerusalem church did not reject the ministry of Paul. That God heard the striving prayers of the church in Rome and answered those prayers by bringing peace, and that's primary, because at the close of chapter 15, he says, "The God of peace." He brought peace to Paul in Jerusalem through the prayers at the church at Rome. Next slide, if you would, brother. Now, we know from Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is always love and joy and peace. And so Paul experienced this love and joy and peace in the Jerusalem church. God heard and answered his prayer by the love of the Spirit of God. Now, this is important. Understand, serving in the will of God, believing in the gifts and callings of God, our commitment to the providence of God as he works out the circumstances does not mean that we don't pray. In fact, any theology, any preacher, any teacher that weakens a believer's commitment to pray is unbiblical. In fact, it's heresy. For we have learned through the book of Romans, we see here in the book of Acts, that we are enriched by prayer and God answers our prayers in ways that we do not know. So how did God answer Paul's plea, his second plea about being accepted? And that was that the Jerusalem church heard his testimony and the striving of the prayers of the people of the church of Rome, and God acted. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Paul experienced the love here from the church of Jerusalem, which had hated him, by the way. If you go back in chapters 9 and 10, you'll see that. They were fearful of him. And God heard and answered the prayers of the church at Rome and the prayers of Paul through the love of the Spirit of God. God did that, not Paul. So simply, in answer to prayer, God changes people's wills. If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, God's design for you is to change your will. Now, Jesus associated with prostitutes. He associated with tax collectors. He associated with sinners. He associated with shepherds. He associated with thieves and robbers. He associated with fishermen. But when they were born again, they did not remain prostitutes. They did not remain tax collectors. They did not remain thieves and all these others. They changed. And the thought today is, I can continue to live a life that I have always lived and still be a believer. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's heresy. So, a few weeks ago, I had a quote from Matthew Henry, which says, as God must be sought unto for restraining of the ill will of our enemies, so also for the preserving and increasing of the goodwill of our enemies, for God has the hearts of both of the one and of the other in his hand, our enemies and those that are within our fellowship. So we conclude from this, obviously, that Matthew Henry was correct, that God answered the prayers of his people. James 5 and 16, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We're going to talk about healing this morning, but we're also going to talk about prayer for worship. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. Elijah was a man of like nature than ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, it did not rain on the earth. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. God answers the prayers of his people, and to think otherwise and to sit back and say, well, I don't need to pray, God's going to do what he wants to do, is unbiblical. So, through prayer, God can restrain the ill will of our enemies. And through prayer, we can seek God to preserve and increase the goodwill of our friends. Because God has the hearts of both of these in his hand. Now, next slide. Go back with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. So, we've seen the answers to Paul's plea for prayer. The church would struggle with him in prayer. The church would pray that he be delivered from unbelievers, and he was. The church would pray that he be accepted by the believers, and he was. And now, Paul's plea for prayer was that the peace of God would comfort the church. And in the last verse of chapter 15, he says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, chapter 16, and we won't look at that this morning, but chapter 16, Paul mentions, actually he mentions over 30 individuals, 26 of them that are in the church at Rome. And so Paul takes his time in chapter 16 reminding people that you are to pray, or reminding others that he's writing to, you to pray to accept these individuals that have aided me in my ministry. In chapter 15, now remember, no chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures and the autographs. So he essentially closes out the great doctrinal study. Now, he does have a wonderful doxology at the close of chapter 16 with that phrase, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So let it be. So I ask a couple of questions this morning. When you pray, are your prayers mostly petitions? God answer this, God make sure that this is done, and so forth. Are they mostly petitions? And I think we could probably answer, yes, they are. They are mostly petitions. We've prayed for Vacation Bible School, we're praying for MC2, all of these others, we're praying for the youth trip and so forth. So we're making these petitions to God. Have we stopped to consider how our relationship with God the Father would be if our prayers mostly contained worship? If we prayed this way, our prayers would be transformed. Doesn't mean we wouldn't pray for the others. Doesn't mean we wouldn't make supplication for others. Does not mean that. But when we approach a throne of grace in worship, it transforms who we are. It opens us up to who God is. I was reading this week an article by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And in this particular article, he was talking about the, and we talked a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned this, the Imago Dei, the image of God. And he summarized a paragraph that I was reading with this phrase. And Lord, what a phrase. He said this, if you're listening, say amen. Amen. Here it is. God wants his image back. I read that. I thought about it in myself, thought about it for the church. God wants his image back. He regains that image through his Son. Who makes peace with those of us that are at war with God, and that's everybody. How peaceful would our lives be if we focused our prayers on worship? Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And how is our mind kept in perfect peace? Psalm 119, you remember that? We read it in our hearing several years ago for our Old Testament read on Sunday morning. David said this, great peace have those that love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. You have peace in your life? Great peace have those that love your law. Do you love the law of God? Do you love the Word of God? Do you know God? Now here's an interesting thing. And as I was making notes this week, I came across this. The word peace is found in the Bible more often than the word love. It's found in the Bible more often than the word grace. It's found in the Bible more often than the word mercy. 400 times the Bible speaks of peace. And the majority of these times, it is focused on the peace of God. Now, when you see the word peace, what precedes peace? What generally happens to tell us that we need peace? Conflict. Anxiety. Worry. There's something that takes place that notifies us that we require peace, and the peace that we require is with God. It's a common term for God, the God of peace, of shalom. So remember this morning, peace is found actually over 400 times, Old Testament and New Testament. Love 280 times, this is the English translation. Grace 158 times, and mercy 261 times. So do you think God wants you to have peace with him? I would say he does. Next slide, if you would, brother. Now, Christ Jesus is called what? One of the titles for Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In fact, Isaiah 9, we read this at Christmas and then we forget about it, don't we? But how powerful this verse is. For unto us a child is born. Oh, we love little babies. Oh, that's so precious. And they are. But Jesus did not remain a child. Unto us a son is given. The very breath of God, the very form of God, the very person of God in Jesus Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulders. In other words, the administration, the authority is in the Son. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have no peace with God without Jesus. And why is Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, again, perhaps the most familiar passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. He's called the Prince of Peace because of what Isaiah prophesies here. Isaiah 9 said he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions. Transgressing the law of God. He was bruised for our iniquities. Known sins. Sins that we relish. Sins that we long for. Sins that we oftentimes commit without even thinking. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Our peace could not be attained without the cross. The conflict of the cross required his being chastised, his being wounded, his being bruised. Because in order for us to have peace with God, we would have to endure the bruising, the suffering, the chastisement. And then, none of that would satisfy God the Father. He exercised his princely duty on Calvary. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about peace with God. We're talking about comfort of God, and this is how God acquired that peace. Ephesians 2. Ephesians is sort of a little book of Romans. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He was chastised for our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, our sin that separates us from his Father, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. We just read just a few moments ago, talking about Psalm 119, where it says, "Oh, how I love the law of God." And this is what Jesus did. He took upon himself in his flesh our enmity, our hostility against his Father, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, twice in that verse. Christ is our peace, and he made peace by dying, and that he might reconcile them both, the law and grace, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility that is natural for sinners. And notice this, he came and preached peace. He's our peace. He made peace. He preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. This preaching of peace literally means that Jesus announced the good news. And because he announced the good news, we have, verse 18, access by one Spirit to the Father. We need this gospel of peace, so that we might have peace with God. That phrase there, notice back if you would, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That means we were hostile by nature. Next slide, if you would. Well, I'm not hostile, preacher. I've never cursed God. I mean, you have. I have. You have. You see, the two things that we need to remember. Human hostility may be an active resistance. Sometimes we overtly resist the work of God. But more often than not, it's the passive indifference. Some of you here this morning, you may not do it overtly, but there's a passive endurance. Whatever. Passive indifference. Yeah, whatever. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says, nevertheless, by nature, you and I, all mankind, is guilty before God, is an enemy of God without Christ Jesus. We need the peace. There's the conflict. Hostile against the nature of God. And until we're born again, that hostility was placed on Christ Jesus on the cross. It is part and parcel of our sin nature. And Jesus paid for that. Now mankind needs the gospel. The gospel brings about God's peace, not justice. We don't want God's justice. By the way, there are only two types of justice in the Bible. There's God's justice and man's injustice. We do not want God's justice. We want God's mercy. We want and need God's grace. We want and need God's peace. Paul says this gospel of peace. Now we're in the book of Ephesians. Go over to chapter 6. We'll go back to the book of Romans here after this. Romans chapter 6. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 6. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 6, Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of what? The gospel of peace. Go back to the book of Romans and look at chapter 10. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him whom in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, taken from Isaiah 52, by the way, just before, obviously, Isaiah 53. This gospel of peace is what Jesus preached. This gospel of peace is what Paul preached, what James preached, what Peter, John, others, what Vance preaches, what I preach. This is a gospel of preach of peace that brings about our reconciliation back to God. There is no peace in religion. There is no peace in our endeavors. Rather, that Jesus would make peace to his Father by his death. Alistair Begg says this, many men today and women today are searching desperately for peace within, but with no real consideration of the need for peace with God. Yeah, I want to be at peace. I want to have peace of mind, with no real consideration for peace with God. And when you read the Bible, he says, you discover that it is first peace with God that opens the door to the peace of God, and that peace of God is a peace that we will enjoy in the company with others who have experienced that same peace. Many of you this morning know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We can say assuredly and with confidence that we have the peace of God because we have the peace with God brought about by Jesus Christ. Do you know this today? And do you believe it? Knowledge is one thing. Belief is another. Now, we read in Ephesians just a few moments ago about Jesus reconciling us to God. That reconciliation did not come without his sacrificial, his horrific death on the cross. God did not sign a peace treaty to bring about our peace with him. He died in order to attain it. And Paul says, I want you in the church. I want you to have that peace. I want you to pray for that peace. I want you to learn to worship in prayer so that you might have the peace of God in your life. In Colossians, he would write to the church at Colossae, he says, in Jesus, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now here's another amazing thing. Next slide, if you would. This peace was not attained solely by the cross. The resurrection had to take place. The peace was sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I have peace because Jesus took our sin nature on himself and died. But it's sealed. It is given to us as a promise because Hebrews teaches us, now may the God of peace who brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God the Father raised him up. God the Father presented to us his peace. And in Jesus, he's a source of peace in two ways. The first, he provides peace with him, the personal peace, the comfort of knowing that he is our God and that whatever befalls us is his will. May the God of all peace. You think it was easy for Paul to write those words? Paul's life was one of continual conflict. He was hounded from the day he was converted. Jesus told Ananias, I want you to go and find Paul, or find Saul. At that time, his name had not been changed. And I want you to bring him into his house, for I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Think Paul had peace? Before we came to Christ, we were at war with God. We've covered that, hostile to God. He saves and reconciles us to the Father. We are now at peace. And secondly, reconciliation is a blanket of peace. When I was a boy, and that's been a long time ago, I had an old blanket that I used to carry with me. And I guess they still make them today, I don't know, but on the edge of this blanket there was satin. And I used to love to feel that satin. I would for a time suck my thumb and feel the satin. Another one of our grandchildren did that. I'm not going to mention who it was, but his initials are Sawyer. He grew out of it, and I grew out of it as well. But I called it my feel. Reconciliation is our feel. Jesus could have come, he could have preached, he could have walked, he could have ministered, done everything, but without his death, no blanket of peace. In fact, without the resurrection, without the full orb of the gospel, we're not reconciled. The peace of God is simply the settled heart confidence that all is well by removing the anxiety of our hostility, and it brings tranquility to our soul. Go back to Romans 15 now and look if you would, at verse 13. Paul's talking about peace here as he's closing out his thoughts to the church at Rome. But look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he starts this last summary, basically, of his teaching. In verse 13, he says, I want you to know that God is also the God of hope. And then he closes it out by saying, and he's the God of peace. What a marvelous understanding of who God is. He's a God of hope. He's a God of patience. He's the God of comfort. And he's the God of peace. And Paul has woven that through the book of Romans. His heart bleeds for the souls at Rome. And obviously in chapter 5 and verse 8, that marvelous passage of Scripture that says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next slide, if you would. Years ago, there was an Anglican minister. Now, Richard Baxter, this was written about 400 years ago, 400 or 500 years ago now. Richard Baxter was a pastor and Kindermeister in England. Now, a brief history. There were conformist pastors, Anglican pastors, Church of England pastors, that pretty much did what the government told them to do. We've had some of that recently. There were nonconformist pastors that didn't. They just preached the Word of God. We refer to them as Puritans. Now, Baxter is, although he's in the Puritan group, he was actually an Anglican, a nonconformist Anglican. Now, what does that mean? That means he preached regardless of what the government told him to do. He pastored a church of many years ago, 400, 500 years ago. Pastored a church of well over 2,000 people. And in preaching to these people, in one of the books that he wrote, he said this. Speaking of the gospel of peace, he said, multitudes will not be brought to understand what we say. When we talk of redemption, sanctification, and salvation, they hear us as if we had spoken Greek or Hebrew to them. And under our teaching, they grow old in ignorance. Well, they come. They're here every Lord's Day. But it means nothing to them. He says, we're bid to cry aloud and to tell them of their sin and danger. And yet, we cannot get them to regard and feel it. Alas, how many thousands are there whom we could never persuade to consider with deep and serious thought what will become of their souls when they are dead. Now, this was at a time when the average age of people, average length of life for people was less than 50. This was at a time when half children born died before the age of 5. And yet, they're every bit as unconcerned as folks today. Why? Because of sin nature. They don't consider their souls that were dead, nor seek to be resolved of it by the infallible Word of God. So us Baptists didn't make up the infallibility of the Word of God. It's been around for thousands of years. Those that never set apart 1 hour in their lives to consider seriously whether they have any title to salvation, which they can make good by the Word of God, which must be their judge. Is Jesus your peace today? Look at John 15. Is Jesus your peace today? I'm sorry, John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 33. These are the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Flat Creek, is the God of peace with you today? Do you possess the Lord Jesus, who bore the good news in himself with his feet, who brought the gospel to us? How does the good news come to a bad world. Jesus. There's no other Savior. There's nobody else qualified to save. There's no one else that can save. Do you have peace with God? Next slide. Bring this to a close. Paul said, I want you to understand that the God of peace will be with you. The three implications for prayer in these verses as we close this morning. Here's the first one. God's sovereign in prayer. And if you don't believe that, don't pray. God is sovereign in prayer. In Acts, we saw, and through Rome, clearly, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over the wills of centurions, commanders, mobs, and little boys. Knowing this should motivate us to worship, to trust, and to follow him more. We should want change. Not only in our lives, and we should want to change in our lives, but we should want change in others. If we do, we must rely on him in prayer. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. He's talked about that in the latter part of chapter 15. What did it mean to Paul to have believers in the church at Jerusalem to receive him gladly? What does that mean for other believers to receive us here at Flat Creek and other places? The love of the Holy Spirit is precious. The love of the Holy Spirit is given to us because of Jesus' work. We're to rejoice that the Lord is the Spirit of love. Talked about that, didn't we? Just read about God being God of hope and of power and of love. In these, we see God's power and love, and that's what Paul's been teaching for these last two chapters, chapter 14 and 15. Unity. Next slide, brother. Here's the third thing. Do not neglect prayer. Our prayer lives often suffer. Over this past year, with all of the aggravation and the challenges of this last year, we should have spent more time in prayer. Did we? Don't neglect the amazing influence that we have to pray for good in this world. By prayer, God calls us to join him on the right side of history. His right side. And by prayer, we can influence the will of presidents. We can influence those of kings, of senators, of governors, and of mayors. Paul wrote to Timothy about this. By prayer, we can influence the wills of professors. We can influence the wills of writers and editors, of pastors, of elders, of missionaries, of the Church of the Living God, by prayer. We are to influence the will of our friends, and we are to influence the will of our enemies. We are to influence the will of our children by praying. Our grandchildren by praying. Our husbands and our wives by praying. Our mothers, our fathers, our sisters, our brothers, our kindred, our neighbors, our colleagues. We're to influence the people of God with the gospel by praying. Now we're to pray for healing. As a church, we've united together many, many times over the years to pray for healing. But that's not the only request that we make to God. How much does Flat Creek, how much does this pastor need to pray for worship? Prayer changes people's minds and their wills. Carl Truman, who is a contemporary today, wrote this: "Proper worship initiates us into the glorious contemplation of a holy and transcendent God. And while I agree that worship should meet the needs of all wherever they may be on their journey of faith and belief, it can only do so when it first calls us to account with a biblical definition of those needs. Not what we think, what the Bible stresses. Our need to be reconciled to God on His terms, not ours. Worship that is merely relevant to felt needs of the hour is always irrelevant to the real needs of eternity." I'll read that again. Amazing statement. "Worship that is merely relevant to the felt needs of the hours is always irrelevant to the real needs of eternity." So Paul closes his request for prayers with the phrase, "Amen. So let it be." Paul lived in constant turmoil, conflict, but he never lost God's sense of peace, even as he was led to be beheaded. Paul wrote Romans to comfort and encourage a church under attack, that they may embody grace under pressure. He emphasized patience. He emphasized perseverance, because that's what Jesus did. And when incidents of the life of our lives force us to live this way, we fret and worry instead, don't we? Where's that crown of glory, we ask the Lord, without recognizing there is no crown without a cross? Luther wrote in that great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you that you're a God of hope, that you're a God of patience, God of perseverance, God of mercy, grace, love, holiness, a God of peace. And so this morning, for any that do not know you as a God of peace, Jesus himself said, they abide under the condemnation of his Father. But that has been removed, blessedly, on the cross. And all that remains is the responsibility of agreeing with God that we're sinners, and that we need to have the peace that comes through Jesus Christ, the peace that passes all understanding. For children of God today, enlarge our coast through our prayers. And may we endeavor to worship you in prayer, to thank you for your work, to understand, Lord Jesus, that all healing proceeds from you. But all of this, all of our prayers are encapsulated in the unfolding of your will. Grant that this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the invitation this morning is simple. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you. But with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning with that assurance. You can have the peace of God through Jesus Christ. He wants that for you. He wants that for you more than you want it for yourself. And so in just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We'll give you an opportunity to step out from the pew, make your way to the front. We cannot save you, but we can take you to a private prayer room, and then with an open Bible, we can lead you to this God of peace in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous, marvelous statement. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Maybe you know the Lord as a believer. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision this day. As a child of God, you may be here and want to unite with this church through either a statement of faith or transfer of letter. Prayer is essential. I love to preach, love to teach, love to study. But my prayer life is essential in preparation for this. So, believer, meeting your felt needs is not why God's here. Meeting the needs of eternity is why he's here. What number, Brother Mike?
531.
531. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?